to seminar intent and begin there where we left off. Now let me share a little parable with you. Perhaps this is familiar to you, but it was not to me. One day I was talking to my sister, and we were discussing spiritual matters, and she told me this little parable. She said, "Billy, pretend that I were a young lady that was starving and I was standing by a highway and you're driving along an automobile and you see me in need. And you pull the automobile over to the side of the road and you say, 'Young lady, you look like you're sick and miserable. Is there anything that I can do to help you?'" And she said, "Well, yes. As a matter of fact, I'm starving. I haven't eaten for several days. I'm very hungry." And I said, "Well, there's absolutely no reason for you to be in that condition. I have a rod and reel in the back of my car, and I have some bait. And let's go down to the river, and I will catch a fish for you to eat." And so I proceeded to take her down and catch a fish and cook it. And so her need was met, and she said she felt like a new person. She had food in her stomach. She had hope now for the future. And I shared a word of witness with her, and kind of like the Good Samaritan, she says, "You get in your car and you go on your way. And it seems like you've done the best thing that you could possibly do." But she said, "In reality, you really haven't done all that much for me yet," because she says, "I'm destined to be back in that exact same situation in a few days, unless something else is done for me more than that." So she said, "Even though what you did was good and kind and thoughtful, the benefits of it will not be all that enduring." She said, and so I began to meditate as this, and she puts herself now as this young woman, and she says, "I began to think about the experience," and she said, "You know that kind man, the Christian man that stopped on the automobile in his car and caught me a fish? Did a very wonderful thing, and I really appreciate it. But," she said, "if he had loved me just a little more, he would have been willing to give me some more of his time and teach me how to fish. And then I could have fed myself for the rest of my life." Wow. I've never recovered from that parable. How much do we love the people that we're ministering to? It's one thing to feed somebody, it's another to teach them to feed themselves. Now, I have an 8-year-old and a 4-year-old. How many of you have young children? Isn't it exciting? There's something that I've noted. Heidi is my older daughter, and Heather is my younger daughter. And both of them went through the same pilgrimage. And that is learning how to eat. First, you feed them. And one of the signs that they're getting a little bit bigger is the fact that they start venturing out trying to feed themselves. Remember that? Well, here's what happens. How you know that they're maturing is that, first of all, they're feeding most of the kitchen. Okay? And then the circle around their hatch here gets just a little bit closer and a little bit closer as the weeks go by, until finally it's just messy all over the chair. And then finally just all over their cute little clothes. And then finally this area right here. And then this cute little line around their mouth, and before long they're proficient eaters, and then you're paying the bills for a long time to come. They're good at it. They're experts. They can really do it. Now, with a brand new baby Christian, the process is not that unsimilar. You start out and they don't understand the Bible, and the truths go here and there, and they might be reading over some of the richest passages in the Word of God, and they don't know what they're reading. But as the weeks and years and months go by, they begin to mature, and they begin to have more and more spiritual intake and less waste factor of what they study and read. And they've learned to be self-feeders. Now, would you say that with me? Self-feeders. That's a good word for your discipling vocabulary. Now, let's write down our seminar objective. The seminar intent is to teach you how to teach others. The seminar intent is to teach you how to teach others to feed themselves from God's Word, to feed themselves from God's Word, and to reproduce spiritually. The seminar intent is to teach you how to teach others to feed themselves from God's Word and to reproduce spiritually. Now, if you really love people, you'll be willing to invest the time to do that. But if you don't really love people, you'll spend all your time just speaking to them and giving them a fish that you caught. Now, ministers, you don't listen for a minute, okay? Because if I tell you this, I've got to tell me this. And that hurts. Sunday school teachers, don't listen. That just knocked out half the crowd. How many of you are Sunday school teachers? I'd be interested in knowing. Look at that. Fantastic. That's a wonderful thing. And if I went down the line, we'd have deacons and elders and presbyters and all different kinds of servants of the Lord. But let me say this to you. I don't care what you do. The great temptation in the Christian life is to always be telling somebody about what you've learned and sharing your fish that you caught, but not teaching them how to fish for themselves. Not teaching them how to get in the Word of God and dig out of it the rich jewels and the priceless things that are there for them. And so one of the tests of real Christian education is, are you teaching or are you teaching people how to be taught by the Lord Jesus? Because you already have a resident professor, and my job is to teach a man as a new Christian how to study under the ministry, 1 John 2:27, of the Holy Spirit who lives within his heart. And that young Christian can get up in the morning with his Bible, and the Lord Jesus will meet him there. And he'll be able to have a daily quiet time the rest of his life. Or if you teach him how to do a good word study, he'll learn how to study all the different words in the Bible. And so forth. Is the concept getting through? Look, let me tell you this. I'm terribly sensitive to you, and if I'm not communicating, I really want to stop and start over. So here's what we're going to do. I told the ministers this morning, I want to share it with you. Some of the points that I say are rather conceptual, and I may need to back off and hit it again harder. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to say, get it. And if you've gotten it, you say, got it. And then I'll say, good, and go on. All right? Now, our objective is not to teach you, but to teach you how to teach others. And not just to teach them, but to teach them how to feed on the Word of God and to witness their faith so that they'll begin to be evangelizers. Get it? Good. Now we're talking. All right. Let's turn to the sermon note division of your notebook now, page 169. Now, you shouldn't have to be opening that notebook, though. All right, just turn to page 169. All right. Now, this notebook section includes a suggested outline of effective sermon and devotional for effective sermon and devotional note-taking. All right, look at paragraph 2. Think back to last Sunday. Now, everybody just think back to last Sunday. How many of you were in church last Sunday somewhere worshiping? Great. Okay. I'd like for you to think for a moment about one or possibly at the outside too, insights or truths, something you heard last Sunday from the preached word or taught word that has stuck with you for these 8 days, has lingered in your heart, and you've been meditating on it during the week. Now, don't everybody raise your hand at once now, but don't tell me verbally, because I wouldn't have time to listen and to dialogue with everyone, even though I would sometimes in a smaller group I do. But I would like for you to raise your hand if you do remember something that the Lord's impressed upon you and it stayed with you through the week and it's been a blessing to you. All right? Did any of you take notes? Some of you did. All right. How many of you can't remember where you were last Sunday? Now, you may think this is funny, but I've had some ministers who couldn't remember what they preached on the last Sunday. We have exceptionally good capacity to forget. Now, let me suggest this to you. If it's worth going to church, it's worth remembering what God says to us. So let's look at some suggestions. Number one, teach your people and teach your young Christians to listen in faith, expecting a blessing. Let's read together. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he saith unto them, take heed what you hear. For with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear, shall more be given. What is the criteria by which God will give you more? What does it say? Unto you that hear, shall more be given. That's very basic. And to what measure you listen, that's the word meet in context, if you want to put it over into ordinary English, today's English. To the degree that you listen and that you have faith, to the degree that you will to listen, actually is what it's saying, it will be measured to you. That's what I've been trying to say tonight. To the part that's hungry, to the person who really wants to listen to what God has to say, God will speak. Now, listen with spiritual ears. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you are spirit, and they're what? Life. They're living words. They're not dead words, they're alive. So you don't just sit there and listen intellectually, you've got to listen with your spirit. Because your spiritual ears are going to understand and comprehend what God the Spirit is saying. Now, you've got to listen with a predetermined will to obey. I was told the other day by someone, actually it was in Memphis when I was here some weeks ago, someone told me the story of going to church. And I wish I knew what church it was, because it's made a great impact on me, and I've shared this story all over two or three towns in Texas. That's all over to a Texan. Now, and here's the story I heard when I was in Memphis. One of the ministers told me the story. He said he went to a church, and the congregation began to say, yes, Lord, yes. And he was sitting there and hadn't preached yet. He couldn't imagine what they were doing. And he said the pastor, the host pastor of the church, went up to the pulpit before the guest speaker and said, Lord, we've told you yes. Now what is it you want us to do? Boy, I like that. What would it do in your church if the whole congregation sat there for a minute or two and said, yes, Lord, yes, yes. Now, Lord, we've given you our answer in advance. What is it you want us to do? That's coming to church with a predetermined will to do what? To obey. And that's what God's looking for. He wants us to be ready and willing to be obedient before He tells us what it is that He's asking us to do. Now, if you go to church like that, I'll guarantee you it'll be exciting. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Obedience is right at the heart of discipleship. Jesus Christ wants us to be obedient unto his lordship, and that's a privilege, and that's an honor. Now, we need to listen with the view of teaching others also. This is a great verse, and it's one we'll be dealing with a lot in the next session. But let's read it together. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Splendid. The objective of this is not just for you as the listener or the learner, but you're to go find some faithful men who will teach others also. Now, on page 171, across the page, let's look at the sermon note form. Your pastor has been provided with a blank form like this that does not have page numbers on it, such as you see here. The 171 has been omitted. And they receive these in a packet of materials in the Christian Workers Conference for staff members and pastors and wives that's going on in the daytime. You will be supplied with copies of these at the discretion of your own church. The copyright restrictions on these particular pages that are forms have been listed by the publisher to make this possible for us to do this in the seminar. So if your church, for instance, wants to provide sermon note forms like this or any other to put in your notebook as you come to church, they can put them in the foyer of the church. They can distribute them in any way that the church desires. You know how you now have a tool, and you're going to need to start taking sermon notes week by week. In fact, pastors, get ready, because next Sunday is going to be note-taking time. And so write down the speaker, the location, the date, the title of the sermon, and the passage of Scripture that the pastor takes as his text. Now, I like to take notes by using the Scriptures themselves as the basis for my outline. And when I listen to someone preach, I'm usually listening for him to build his sermon around the Word of God. One Sunday, I went to a church, and I didn't hear one verse of Scripture the whole sermon. Nor was the Lord Jesus' name mentioned once in the whole sermon. This was on a military base. And I had taken my notes, my notebook along, and I was ready to take notes. And I went out with a perfectly clean page. All I had was speaker, location, date, and title. The title was The Berlin Wall. Text, there wasn't one. Outline, insights, zero. I did come away from that with a very deep conviction that ministers ought to build their sermons around the Bible. And if we aren't preaching the Bible, what are we preaching? And so, beloved, as you take these notes, zero in on the Scripture that your pastor's using. It's the most important part of the sermon. Now, there also will be some interesting quotes. One of the things I like about Dr. Graham's sermons are I always gain a wealth of vital insights from some of the quotes that he uses. And I like to write them down and think about them. And for preachers, it doesn't hurt to get them because you can use them too. That's for preachers. Now, but the most important thing of all is personal thoughts growing out of the message. Now, what are you thinking right now as a result of what God's saying to you? See, that's the reason we go to church. We don't go just to listen to what some authority or teacher or pastor has to say, as important as that may be. But we go to hear what God wants to say to us through the preached word and the taught word, and then to be obedient to it. And so you need to write down your own thoughts growing out of the message. One night I went to church, and I went to hear a buddy of mine who was an evangelist preach. Oh, wow. It was terrible. He had an off night and fell flat on his face. He'd been 20 minutes in the sermon, and I was sitting out there just, oh, Lord, help him get off the runway. You know, he hadn't gotten in the air yet. And finally, I just said, well, Father, you've got to help him. He's just not going to make it. And help me to listen. Ah, I finally hit on the right prayer. Help me to listen. So I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden, a few minutes later, maybe a minute or two later, he says one of the most interesting and profound things that I've ever heard from a pulpit. I grabbed my notebook, wrote it down, turned to my Bible quickly to find out if it was right, looked up the verse, sure enough it was, ran some quick cross-references on it to find out if that same theme was found other places, and by the end of that sermon, I was on shouting ground. I'm telling you, I was thrilled with what God had taught me in that sermon from one sentence. You say, one sentence? Would you go to church for one sentence? I would have driven across Fort Worth twice to hear that one thing because it was that good. Now, and I've never heard it before, and I've never heard it since. So, I wrote it down. I got home from that sermon with 2.5 pages, probably, of notes. My wife met me at the door. She had not felt well that evening and had not gone to church. And she said, well, honey, it must have been a fantastic sermon. I said, it stunk. She said, it did. She said, what are you so happy about? Was the choir that good? I said, the choir was excellent. But I said, I want to tell you, the Lord was the one that made it great. I said, the choir wasn't that good, and the sermon was one of the worst I've ever heard, but in the midst of it, I asked God to help him and to help me listen. And the Lord spoke to me through one simple thing which he said, which I've never heard before. And I said, I looked it up, and I said, I'm so excited about what I've learned. It isn't the quantity of things that you hear in a sermon. It's the quality of your response of what God does say to you in the sermon that is the key to spiritual growth. So discipleship is not just taking a lot of notes. It's being obedient to the Lord Jesus in what he does say to you. All right? Now, so much for sermon notes. If you can come up with a better form, do so. But please do something to help you in this area. Now we're going to look at curriculum number 1, and we'll make a little music if necessary, if you haven't inserted it, but we want to quickly get into the making of a disciple in this session. The making of a disciple. If we could only eat that, we'd all be so satisfied, wouldn't we? All right, the making of a disciple, something exciting rediscovered. There are 2 foundational principles in disciple making which I'd like to draw to your attention in this session. 1, it says A in your notes, it takes a disciple to make a disciple. It takes a disciple to make a disciple. Now that's elementary, but nevertheless very important. It's hard to take someone someplace you've never been. And so I think it's very hypocritical for us to encourage someone to do something we're not doing. One day in a crusade back in the counseling area, a good friend of mine had been giving instruction to some lay folk. And these lay people were doing a tremendous job of counseling with the inquirers. But they violated one rule. I have always felt that it's very important in counseling never to tell an inquirer to do something in his or her life that you're not doing in your life. That's hypocritical. And I tell you, if you do that, the Lord will eventually convict you of it. Well, on this occasion, this lovely lady was sitting there counseling with an inquirer. And this young lady that was the inquirer was a teenager. The lady who was counseling did not know that my friend who was counseling chairman for that crusade was standing behind her listening. And here's what happened. The lady said, "Oh," she said, "Mary, it's so wonderful you've given your heart to Jesus. You ought to go to church every time the door's open because that's how our faith grows." And she said, "I'll do it." And she said, "Mary, you ought to get up in the morning for 5, 10, 15 minutes every morning and start your day with Christ in a quiet time." Now, these were things this lady was doing. She was faithful in church. She was having a quiet time. She went along and she shared some other things. Well, finally, she came to scripture memory. Your favorite and mine. Right? I knew that I'd just get an overwhelming response. Now, this is what happened. The same thing that would have happened to some of you. The lady sat there smiling and she said, "Oh, Mary," and she said, "you ought to hide God's word in your heart." She said, "You at least ought to memorize one or two verses every week." And Mary looked up at her and said, "Mrs. So-and-so, do you do that?" Ooh, don't get in that situation. You don't want to just sit there and lie to a brand new Christian. Or an old Christian. Well, she was trapped. She didn't know what to do, so my buddy was standing behind her there, pastor in the area, and the lady took her hand and cupped it over her mouth and turned her face sideways away from the inquirer just for a minute, and she said, "Lord, as of right now, I do." Now, when you start working with a young new Christian, you may make some quick decisions in your life. But she made a commitment right on the spot to scripture memory, and God used that new Christian to bring that about in her life, and she needed it. But the point is, don't ask somebody to do something you're not doing. It takes a disciple to make a disciple. All right? Number two, or B. You only need a short head start. You only need a short head start. What does that mean? Well, essentially this. You don't have to have been a Christian very long, nor do you have to know all there is to know about the Bible before you can begin to disciple somebody. You can lead somebody as far as you have gone. God does not hold you responsible for what you don't know and where you haven't been. What He's interested in is what you do know and where you have been. And that's where we're failing. Because many of us really and truly know a great deal more than we're sharing with younger believers. We've learned by bad experiences and by good. And God has not given us these rich privileges for nothing. So He wants us to share. But the devil doesn't want us to, and so he's a constant liar. And one of the things he says to us that's not true is this. He says, "You know, you're just not mature enough to work with a new Christian. Why don't you put it off and wait a little longer? And then maybe one of these days you'll be dedicated enough and you'll be a deep enough Christian that you could train a new Christian." Well, that's simply not true. The apostles themselves had not been Christians but 2 or 3 years before they began to work with the brand new Christians. In fact, it was probably less time than that if we really knew all the details. But I want to suggest to you that my own experience along this line was it was just about devastating. I could have lost my way at the very outset back in college if God had not helped me in an hour of need, and I want to share this with you to drive this point home for you. I read a little book, a little pamphlet actually, called Born to Reproduce. It was written by the late Dawson Trotman, who was a layman, who practiced disciple making. And it dawned on me that I had been leading people to Jesus Christ, that I had never made any effort to follow up and to help them mature and grow. And I really felt badly about it. How many of you have led someone to Christ and just really neglected them after you showed all that concern and prayed for them and worked to get them to know the Lord, and then you didn't write them and you didn't encourage them? And, you know? Any of you done that? Am I the only one? Mm-hmm. All right. This is where I was, and I was convicted of it. So I went to a Christian leader on our campus who was a man that I had a good deal of confidence in, but he'd never heard of this concept. It was just as if I was speaking Greek to him. And I'll guarantee you, the grades I made in Greek there, it better not have been Greek. But I went to him and I began to ask him, wouldn't he pray for me to find a young new Christian, a Timothy, that's the word I use, and that I could be a Paul to, that I could be the older Christian, the older brother in Christ, and help him grow. And you know what he said to me? I was a sophomore in college. He said, Billy, that's the most presumptuous thing I ever heard of. He said, how could you train anybody? You don't even have your degree from college yet. Now, what does the Bible say about getting a degree from some college before you can start training a new Christian? I knew it was wrong, but I really didn't know what to say. Have y'all ever prayed and shot up a little short prayer like this? H-E-L-P. Just a little quickie. That's all I had time for. He was standing there looking at me. I said, Lord, help. I don't know how to answer this man. So the Lord gave me an illustration. I said, sir, do you play golf? He said, yes, a little. I said, well, I play golf a little too. I said, why don't we just pretend that neither of us ever played golf? We went out on the golf course, and, you know, and I went out one day before you and took some lessons from the golf pro, and you came out the next day, you'd never had any lessons. And all I did the first day was learn how to hold the club, how to address the ball, swing, follow through, and just practice driving. And I said, but you'd never taken any lessons or played any golf, and you came out there and took the golf club by the wrong end. And you're up at the number one tee, and you decided you didn't need anybody to help you, that you'd just do it on your own. So you got up there at the number one tee, and you started to hit your golf ball, but you were holding at the wrong end of the club. How many of you play golf? Okay. It's the most frustrating game in the world, isn't it? Do you know at the number one tee, for those of you that are non-golfers, there are always 10 or 20 people watching you. Now, they don't let you know it. They stand around and talk to each other, but they're watching. And they're going to see exactly what you do. And this fellow played golf, and he knew that. I said, all right, you're up there at the number one tee, and you've got the club by the wrong end. And I see that. And that's all I know about golf, is to how to hold a club and, you know, just drive. That's all that I've learned so far. But I walk up to you, put my arm around you, and I whisper in your ear, and I say, Reverend so-and-so, I don't know much about golf. I've only had one lesson. But I want to tell you this. The realistic possibility of your getting that ball across that river and over onto that green will be far greater if you'll turn that club around and hold the other end of it. I said, now how would you respond? Would you look at me and say, well, how presumptuous. The audacity of your telling me how to hold the club. You've only had one lesson. You're not even a golf pro yet. He looked at me and he said, point made, go get your Timothy. Now, that was almost discouraging for me. But I want to tell you, God is faithful. If he wants you to do something in your life, don't let Satan discourage you. Don't do it, because it could be the most important decision that you'll ever make. I honestly believe that that was one of the turning points for my life, because from that time forward, I began to pray for a young new Christian to work with. Now, in the next session, I'll tell you what happened in detail, but I only want to express that principle right now. So it takes a disciple to make a disciple, and you only need a short head start. You don't have to have any special big training program, and you don't have to have gotten some degree in order to be able to do this. Praise God for that. Now, the early church had a very simple method of training disciples. I'd like to share it with you. We looked at the verse briefly a few minutes ago. This method, or the method, is most clearly stated in 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which thou hast heard of me. Now that pronoun, me, stands for whom? Who is the speaker here? The Apostle Paul. To whom is he writing? Timothy. And Timothy is a younger man, and he's a newer believer, quite a lot newer. And we're going to study his life in one of the upcoming sessions a little bit and look at how he related to Paul. But he's a younger man. And Paul is writing his last epistle before his death that we know of his ever having penned. And so he writes these important words to this young trainee. The things which thou hast heard of me among a great many witnesses. That means there were a lot of other people. Paul would teach and preach. There'd be a lot of people there, but Timothy would be there too. And so he'd have young Timothy there. And he said, the things which you've heard me teach and preach among many witnesses, the same commit. I like that word. Commit them. Commit these things which you've heard me teach and preach unto what kind of people? Faithful. Do you know what we told the pastors when we sent them out to select you and to invite you and to enlist you? Pastor, shall I tell them? We told them to go look for fat people. That's right. Faithful, available, and teachable. All right? Say that with me. Faithful, available, and teachable. And that makes you the cream of the cream of this city. I want to tell you that. Because if you're faithful, available, and teachable, and if your pastors have that kind of confidence in you and your Lord does, that's why you're here in this session. But I want to say this to you. Paul did not tell Timothy to go out and look for average people, because the average person in this world is not faithful. He told him to go out and pick out some unusual people, people with the character quality of faithfulness. Why is it important that Christians be faithful? Did you know that the whole rest of the world is depending upon us? Their salvation is based upon our faithfulness in sharing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I asked this to a group not long ago, and I'd like to ask it of you. What if you were depending upon you to lead you to Christ? What would your chances be of getting to heaven? How would you like to be sitting next to you on a train or plane and be lost, in need of a Savior? What chances do you think there would realistically be of your being saved? You know, that's a scary question, because somebody's depending on you and me just exactly like that. Are we willing? Are we faithful to impart what we know of our Lord? Well, Paul said, Timothy, those are the kinds of people you want to look for. Now, how are you going to know that they're faithful? Well, there's something you're going to see in their life. If you find a faithful man or woman, they're going to go out and do what? Teach others also. That's the key. Now, I want you to examine this verse, and you're going to find in it four spiritual generations. All right? Number one, Paul. Number two, Timothy. Number three, the faithful man. And number four, the ones the faithful man will teach also. Right? That's called spiritual multiplication. And the way we're going to win our world is by every one of us getting involved in that process in a serious, deliberate manner. So that I began to pray and say, "Oh Lord, show me a young Christian to be a Timothy. Let him be a faithful man." Or, "You ladies, let her be a faithful, godly girl that you can invest your life in." Now, we call the girls Timothettes. And we call the young men Timothys. We call the older Christian laymen Pauls and Paulettes. Is that scriptural? No. No, it really isn't. But let me tell you something. In Titus chapter 2, you'll find out what is, and you won't like it. Because Paul says, "Let the aged men of the church teach the aged, teach the young men, and let the aged women teach the young women." And we knew that would never fly in the 20th century. No way that we're going to have an aged woman-young woman relationship. Now, or aged man-young man. So just for the fun of it, we've coined the phrase Paul Timothy, Paulette Timothette. Now, the objective is to find some faithful people to invest your life in, because you only have so many days to live. And you have only so many hours to minister. And you want to give yourself to those who are faithful. Aren't you glad that all the 12 weren't like Judas? That 11 were faithful? Did you know we wouldn't be here in this session, in this seminar, if there hadn't been some faithful men in that original 12? We wouldn't be here. God wants faithfulness in our lives, and that's part of discipleship. Now, the early church used, if you'll jot this down, a man-to-man. This, again, is not a biblical phrase, but a man-to-man method. All that really means is person-to-person. The early church used a man-to-man method, personal method, one person to another person. When they wanted to do it a little faster, they used a woman-to-woman method. Now, my wife said that was all right. Number two, this method is based on the spiritual multiplication principle. The spiritual multiplication principle. Now, how does it work? Well, I liken it to links in a chain. As long as the link is faithful, you're in good shape. But if you ever get a link in a chain that is not a strong link, you can jeopardize the whole chain. Now, what we need to do is to raise up a generation of young new believers whom we build deeply in and whom we work for, go for quality of life and depth of love for Christ and dedication, and that we personally take the responsibility to see that they get nurture and love and they learn how to grow. And one of the reasons we haven't done it is we haven't had tools to do it. But we have given you, and you will receive in toto when all of your materials are out before you, you're going to see what we believe to be the finest set of tools available from probably five major publishers in this country. And we've studied and worked and tried and experimented for several years with hundreds of churches to come down to something that really, tangibly, practically will work. And I'm going to suggest to you that you're going to have more fun in the future weeks, months, and years of your life than you've ever had spiritually, as you begin to utilize New Testament principles and modern available tools for helping new Christians grow. And you know what's exciting? To see them lead their first person to Christ. Boy, that'll give you a thrill. There's nothing more fun than winning somebody to Christ except seeing someone you won to Christ lead somebody to Christ. And the objective is building spiritual reproducers. I shared with the pastors a quote that I really like. A man by the name of Herschel Hobbs, who's a well-known pastor and Bible teacher, made this statement some time ago, and it really made an impression on me. He said, "The process of evangelism is not complete until the evangelized becomes himself the evangelizer." until the one who's accepted Christ becomes to be the one who shares Christ. That's when evangelism is really complete. And so we have something to look forward to, and it's based on 2 Timothy 2:2. B, Jesus demonstrated the man-to-man method in his relationship with the original 12. His objective was not just to make disciples, but to make converts. Now, let me take a few minutes on this. There is, to my understanding, no technical proof text for one-on-one training, but there's a great deal of evidence that an older Christian adopted, so to speak, a younger Christian and treated them like a son or daughter. And you'll notice that Paul frequently uses the term children, or my child, or my son in the common faith, as he called Titus. Or as we'll see in the next session, what a deep relationship he developed with Timothy. That it's more than just a Sunday school class relationship. It is a personal, close, individual relationship that we're talking about here at this point. Now, this is not in place of small group ministry. Jesus had a group that he traveled with, right? So he had the 12. But he didn't just teach the 12. Sometimes, in fact, often, who did he take off with him apart from the other 9? Peter, James, and John. And we don't know. He must have had a great deal of time during those couple, 2 or 3 years, individually talking with some of these men as well. But the point is that we develop loving, personal relationships with them to help them grow. And another point is, it's not enough to make a convert. Now, I am an evangelist, and I'm here not preaching, but teaching. But I want to tell you, I'm in love with seeing people saved. I love to see converts made, and I'm excited about it. But I don't like to see them made an orphan. I don't think it's right to see thousands of people, hundreds of people per year coming into our churches, and to see 50% of them, and sometimes even a higher number, that cannot be located by denominational statistics 2 to 3 to 4 years later. Now, that isn't right. I know I was going down the street one day with a very well-known professor at a major seminary in our country. And as we were driving down the street, he pointed to a house at the end of the block. He said, "Billy, if I were to tell you that the lady and the gentleman that live in that house had 18 children and were expecting a 19th, would you be excited?" Well, I didn't know how to answer that. I said, "I'm not sure." I said, "What's your point?" He said, "Well, what if 8 of the children in the house didn't have shoes? What if 3 of the children were malnourished?" And he went on down the line describing the ills of these children. He said, "Now how would you feel about the 19th child?" I said, "Boy, I see what you're talking about. Having children is not the end of the process. Having children, bringing converts into the world, is only the beginning. And then you've got to clothe them. And you've got to feed them. And you've got to nourish them." Now the point here is not to say, don't have many converts until you can follow them all up. That's fallacious. That is not biblical. The point is, let's be responsible about our evangelism. Let's not just get excited about seeing people walk an aisle. Let's not just be excited about people praying a prayer with us. But that we commit to them not only the gospel, but as Paul said, our very lives also. That we be willing to spend some time with them, nurturing them. Do you know how you spell love? I taught it to the ministers this morning and misspelled it. The way you spell love is time. This morning with the ministers, I just said tim. And I missed it. But time is how you spell love. If you really love somebody, what do you automatically want to spend with them? Time. Time. And we need to give the young new believers some time just as Paul did for Timothy. Now, let's look at Jesus' time. I want you to write down the words, was short. His time was short. Exclamation point. How long was Jesus' earthly ministry? Just 3 years. 3.5 probably, really. That isn't very long for a ministry, is it? Well, I want to tell you, he knew how to invest it. And he accomplished the most that anybody ever could possibly accomplish with a ministry during that 3.5 years of time. You know what he did? He placed his confidence in 12 men, if you'll jot that down. His confidence was in 12 men. Did you know that Jesus carried out his whole public ministry in less time than most of us spend in seminary getting ready for ministry? That's fascinating to me. Just this brief ministry, and yet he shook the world. Now, I need your attention for a moment. I know that you've been very patient, and we only have 4.5 more minutes, but I want to make them count. Jesus Christ knew how to spend that 3.5 years, and he didn't do it the way most of us would have. Tonight, if God were to speak to you, and this is strictly an illustration, but if he should, and tell you that you were supposed to have gone to be with him, and he had planned for you to come be with him tonight. There was going to be a car wreck as you left here, and in his plan for our lives, he had planned for you to come home tonight to be with him. But he spoke to you ever so quietly, and he said, John, I'm going to extend your life for 3.5 years so that you might minister in my name, and then you'll come to be with me. What would you do differently in the way you invested your time and priorities in the next 3.5 years as to compared with the way you've been living? Would it make a difference? You see, Jesus knew when he was going to die, and most of us don't know that. Jesus knew the appointed hour. He remarked about it continuously. The closer he got to Calvary, the more allusions he made to it. He knew when he was going to die. And consequently, his life was ordered in a sequence and a time and a set of priorities that's far beyond that which you and I have ever experienced. Every day counted. He never seemed to rush, but he never wasted any time. And he lived with great purposefulness. There was orderliness about his life. And he was headed to a victory. I want to suggest to you that in this next session, as we meet together, one of the things we need to consider is the priority of ministry and the way we're spending our time. Are you really letting your life count for the fullest that Jesus Christ wants it to in terms of priorities? And let me suggest this. One lady raised her hand one night and said, you know, Billy, if I knew that I was only going to live 3.5 years, I'd sell my house and car, and I'd take all the money that I could get from my possessions, and I would put it in the media, and I'd buy TV time. Another person suggested radio, another newspaper. And she said, I would try to get the gospel out through the media. Is that already being tried by others? Every day, every week. And thank God for it. But let me suggest this. Our world is not being won by the media. Our world is not going to be being won by the media. And by video, like we're doing here. It's not going to be won that way. It's going to be won by you and me and thousands more like us, loving people and sharing with them and leading them into the kingdom personally. And in our great evangelistic meetings that we have an opportunity to all participate in, people don't come just because of advertising alone. They've got to be loved in. They've got to be brought by someone who cares, just like Andrew and Peter. So we will commence at this point in our thinking when we meet together again. At this time, I want us to have a closing word of prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we are deeply grateful to you. so grateful to you that we can call your name and know that we can call God Father, that we are really your children. And we thank you that somebody cared enough for us along the way to share with us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Our desire is that if you were going through this city tonight looking for faithful men and women that Timothy might train, that you would be able to choose us. Many of us are not that faithful. And Father, I for one would like to simply rededicate my life again tonight to you. I think all of us feel that way. We want to be faithful. And we'd like to ask you to perform that in our hearts. Make our single purpose be to please thee, we pray, that we might win and train others while there's time and opportunity. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.